continue on in our series in Genesis, and we reach Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 4 and read down through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Dilium and Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these ancient accounts of your great work of creation, we pray that you would open our eyes. Open our eyes to what has been lost. Open our eyes to what is yet held out to us, because Jesus was a greater Adam. A second Adam, the last man. Father, may we see in him all of our hope, all of our righteousness, and all of our satisfaction for this life and in the life to come. It is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some 140 years before the Revolutionary War, in the year 1630, the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop, preached a sermon. That sermon was called A Model of Christian Charity. It was more than a sermon, though. It was really a utopian ideal. He set out for the new colony a vision for what they might be. He, like other Puritans of his era, like other men and women down through history, really did believe that they could create the kingdom of God here on earth, that they could be that city set on that shining city set on a hill that would draw all men to themselves. Starting with John Winthrop and continuing down to today, we are a nation that is in love with utopian idealism. You can see it on the shows that continue to be broadcast on television. Ozzie and Harriet, Father Knows Best. Why do we watch those shows? Because we long for a time and a place where it seems like families were normal, where it seems like everything worked well, where people got along, and where any potential problem in a family could be solved in 26 minutes. We listen to it in our music. The Irish band U2 sings A Beautiful Day. We hear it in our politics. Everything from Martin Luther King's great speech, I Have a Dream, to Ronald Reagan's fabulous commercials, It's Morning in America, to Bill Clinton's A Man from Hope, to Barack Obama's It's Time for Hope and Change. We long to hear these words that tomorrow's going to be a better day. That sometime, in some way, the perfection is within our grasp. This idealism, which is as old as our republic is really responsible for some of our finest moments as a nation. But it is also responsible for some of our worst excesses and abuses as a nation. And that's the problem with utopian dreams. They resonate with our hearts. They tap into deep desires that we all have. But trying to put them into action sometimes leads to chaos and despair and to even death. What accounts for this? Why do we long for this utopian dream to come to pass? Why are we so unable to put it into being? Why do we long for the too good to be true news of an earthly paradise? It's because within our hearts sound the echoes of Eden, a memory etched in our psyche of what it once meant to be good, to be at peace, and to be at home. Genesis 2 begins much like Genesis 1 did. It begins with emptiness, and it concludes with fullness. Adam is formed in an unpromising desert. We read in verse 5 that there is no vegetation, because there has been no rain, and because there is no man to cultivate the soil. But then in verse 8, we read that after God creates Adam, he also plants a garden and puts the man in it. And rivers flow out of this garden to water the face of the earth. Trees that are pleasant for sight and good for food spring up out of this garden. Two trees are called out that will be of very great interest in the next chapter, the tree of knowledge, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Sometimes I think when we read these early chapters of Genesis and we think of Adam in the garden, you and I might think of that all-inclusive vacation that we took. Maybe Adam is just relaxing tree side, resting in the grass as the grapes drop down from the vine into his mouth. But we read in verse 15 that Adam actually had work to do. First, he had to work the garden. Adam fixes the problem that we read of in verse 5. In verse 5, there was no man to till the ground. Well, we read in verse 15 that that's exactly the job that God gave to Adam. But the second job is also very interesting. Adam is not just to work the ground, he is also to keep the garden. He's to work the garden and to keep the garden. That's an odd word. It's not a word that we would expect here. The word that we translate in English as keep is actually the Hebrew word for guard. Adam is supposed to guard the garden. But this is not just any old kind of guarding. The word that the Bible uses here is also used later in the Old Testament to describe God's priests of Israel guarding the entrance into God's holy temple. Adam's responsibility was much greater than merely cultivating a piece of land. Many Bible scholars look at this passage and say what Adam was, he was a priest. And Eden was a garden temple of God. Adam was to guard this holy place and protect it from the enemies of God. Now, you and I, we know the end of this story, don't we? We are the omniscient readers, and as the omniscient readers, we know what Adam does not yet know. We know that he will fail to achieve those tasks that God has given to him. We know that he will not guard the garden temple the way that God calls him to. We know that evil will invade this idyllic setting. But even before everything falls apart in the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that this paradise is not perfect. In verse 18, we read these words, "It is not good for the man to be alone." It is not good. After six pronouncements of benediction in the chapter before, this pronouncement, "It is not good," is a jarring announcement. It is not good for the man to be alone. So God parades all of the creatures that he has created in front of Adam to see if one might be a fit for him, to see if one might be a corresponding helper, an ally in the divine mission of working and guarding the garden. But we read in verse 20 that none of them fit. And so God put his hands to the potter's wheel once again. And he fashioned a creature that was specially designed for that relationship. God, we read here in chapter 2, almost like the father of the bride, brings the woman to Adam, and the response is perfect. It's not, "Whoa, what a babe." It's, "At last. At last. That which was lacking is now made complete." The designed deficits that Adam was created with are now fulfilled in Eve. And then at the very end of chapter 2, we read in verse 25, "They were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Why would you say that? Why would you go out of your way to make such a remark? Friends, it wasn't designed to titillate later readers. It's designed to distinguish this idyllic garden paradise, this proto-heaven, this picture of what our heavenly state will be. It's designed to distinguish that paradise from our reality. You see, our experience is a mere shadow of that original reality. The fullness and the order of Genesis 1 and 2 took a wrong turn back into emptiness and chaos. We experience almost the exact opposite of what Adam and Eve experienced. We're no longer in God's garden temple, where all of life is sacred. We're exiled from Eden, and we're now subject to the world that we were designed to rule over. Our relationships that should be marked by completeness and fullness are instead scarred by the chaos and void of sin. We no longer look at our husbands and our wives and say, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." We look at them and say, "Can you give me 10 more minutes?" We no longer look into one another's eyes and say, "At last, you're the one who fulfills me." Instead, we look into one another's eyes sometimes. We say, "How much longer?" Our created purpose as God's stewards brought with it work that was inherently fulfilling and productive. But now there is no rest from our work. And it's not just because we're tied in our technological age to our work 24/7. It's because everything that we do in our formal work and in the rest of our life only sows more corruption and more sin. And all the while, the earth lives up to its end of the curse by yielding thorns and thistles until finally it reclaims us as the borrowed dust that we are. Are we doomed? Are we doomed to wander east of Eden forever? Will we ever make it back to paradise? Some have rejected this sentence of exile and have attempted to construct alternate realities, small batches of homemade paradise. The life of exile is traded for a small plot of perfection. Maybe for you, it's a room in your house that is perfectly put together, but that nobody is allowed to go into. Maybe it's a corner of your yard that is the envy of all of your neighbors. Or it's the perfect job. Or it's the perfect relationship. Or it's the perfect children. Here in these places, you serve as Adam did. You are a cultivator and you are a priest. And as your garden flourishes, you flourish. But you also jealously guard it against any intruder that might disrupt your pleasure. Your small utopia comes at a price, though, friends. It exacts life and strength from you. The more that you work to keep your garden, the more that your utopian dream becomes a nightmare of idolatries and false worship. Others take a more nihilistic approach. They've determined that all is lost, so we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And you can bet that that attitude shows up in the wake of ruined relationships and failed pursuits that have characterized their entire lives. Whatever your approach is, whether it's the construction of a false reality or a devil-may-care nihilism, we are all trying to get back to Eden. But here's the good news, friends. We can't go back. We're not called to go back. We shouldn't want to go back. A new paradise awaits us, and the ticket is no longer our own works, but it's faith in the one who works for you. Remember that Adam and Eve, in their stay in the garden, was conditioned. It was conditioned on their obedience to God's terms. They had to keep and they had to guard. If they did it perfectly, the tree of life would be held out to them as a reward. They and all of their descendants would be confirmed in holiness and righteousness. They would be brought into final and perfect communion with God. Their status as servants in the garden would be transformed so that they would enjoy a new relationship, no longer servants, but sons. To go back to Eden is to place ourselves back under that same covenant of works. Will we be more successful than Adam and Eve? Hardly. The same failure that characterized Adam and Eve's existence will also characterize you and me. We must go forward. And we can go forward because Jesus, the second Adam, was faithful in all of the places that Adam failed. He was faithful in all of the places that Israel failed. And brothers and sisters, he is faithful in all of the places that you have failed. Now, we enter into the paradise of God. We eat the tree of life. We dwell safe and secure. We rest, like we talked about last week. We rest from our works, just like God rested from his. How? It's by grace. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, friends, it's grace to you and me because it was works for Jesus. Because he fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf, you and I receive all of the benefits of his obedience and sacrifice. Do you understand the implications of this? It not only solves our immediate and pressing problems of exile and guilt, but it also solves some secondary problems that you and I struggle with every day. With the real paradise of God yet to come, you do not need to satisfy yourselves with hollow imitations of Eden. Hastily constructed utopias here on earth. For us, exile has turned into pilgrimage. We're no longer wandering around in the desert, bereft of any sense of purpose or meaning, but we're on our way, called forward, beckoned forward by the very life of God. The chaos and the void that characterized our lives of exile are slowly being transformed so that we live lives of fullness and completeness. So that in the monotony of the married life, we can look into one another and whisper, "At last." so that in the seeming mindlessness and futility of our work, we can see small hints of a common priesthood. The work may no longer be holy, but we are called to do it with holy hands and with holy hearts as an act of worship to a holy God. But above all, we see it in our purpose. We are no longer exiles, cast off from life and hope. We are sons. We are princes. We will one day rule and reign in the city where the tree of life will bear fruit in its season, and where nothing will be subject to sin's curse anymore, and where we will see God's face. Will you pray with me? Oh God, rescue us from our imaginations. Rescue us from believing or thinking that somehow we can come up with an existence that is better than what you promise us. Pull our eyes, like we sometimes do with our own children, pull our eyes away from the things that entice us, from the things that frustrate us, from the experience that crushes us. Pull our eyes back to Jesus. Father, may we know who we are. May we know what you have called us to be, because we know what Jesus has done for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.